This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
هذا القرآن يوحدنا لطريق الخير يوجهنا الله تعالى أنزله ورسول الله معلمنا ورسول الله معلمنا.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد, my dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So I want to share my first story of ever proposing to a sister. This starts off, I'm 19 years old, and I've just finished my, oh sorry, I'm 20 years old at this time, and I've just finished my first year at the Islamic University of Medina. And while I was there at the Islamic University of Medina, I was actually one of the younger Western students. You know, everyone was about like 3, 4, 5 years older than me. Some of them had children, most of them were already married. So the main thing when I got back was, you know, I need to get married. That was like priority number one when I came back during the first summer vacation. So I start thinking, man, I don't know any sisters. You know, I've been gone for this year. There weren't too many sisters in the MSA. Who knows where they are? What on earth do I do? So at that time, I don't know for those of you who are old enough to remember this, but they used to have an MSN chat room. Does anyone remember an MSN chat room at all? No, this is a really long time ago. So they had this MSN chat room. They had a Muslim chat room. And they, from time to time, they would have quizzes in this chat room. So like, the person would ask questions, and then the first person to answer that question correctly, you know, they'd get like a point or something like that. And every week I'd try to attend this quiz during the summertime, and like somewhere halfway in between, I'm looking at like the score, and there's a sister who's like number one on the list. She's like destroying everyone else. So I start thinking, you know what? I think this is the sister I want to marry. I've never seen her, I have never spoken to her, I know nothing about her, except for the fact that she knows how to answer these questions on MSN chat. So, lo and behold, I tell my sister, you know, there's a sister on MSN chat, I don't know too much about her, can you please see, you know, if she's interested in getting married. My sister emails her, not even 24 hours go by, the sister responds, she's like, what's wrong with your brother? He doesn't even know me. And that was my first heartbreak. So that was my first story, you know, ever proposing to a sister. But with that having been said, you know, that was a very valuable lesson for me. That a lot of the times the brothers, they get so over emotionally charged when it comes to marriage. It's like anything that walks and breathes, khalas, I'm ready to get married to them. And that can be the case. MashaAllah, he seems to agree. So as you guys know, the topic for tonight and for the next 4 weeks is going to be marriage related. Tonight is about the integrals of marriage. You know, why do people get married? What constitutes marriage in Islam? What are some of the challenges and difficulties you face? What are things you should look for? And what are the topics you need to take place before you get married, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. So with that having been said, let us start off firstly with the objectives of marriage. Why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala legislate marriage? So the objectives of marriage from what the scholars mention are five. There are five things bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. And if you understand these objectives, you can see how your focus in marriage will change. And the type of person you choose to marry, it will depend upon these objectives being fulfilled bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. So the first objective of marriage is that what we call al-afaf, which is the maintaining of chastity and purity inside of community. Meaning that in a community, in order to retain its purity, people should fulfill their desires through marriage. And it's not just, you know, every person that you seem to have an attraction with, should you fulfill your desire with. But rather, it is through marriage that a husband and a wife, they fulfill their desire through their spouse, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. The second objective of marriage is directly related to that, and that is for the fulfilling of desire. For the fulfilling of desire. So you'll notice that when you study certain religions, the topic of fulfilling one's desire, it becomes very taboo. It becomes very taboo. So perhaps if you look at something like Christianity, you know, the popes and the priests and the nuns, they're not meant to get married. They suppress and repress that desire. But in Islam, we don't say that. We say that a person should get married, but they should, a person should fulfill their desire, but they should do it in a halal way. So that is the second thing. The third thing is that of procreation. Is that of procreation. So in order to increase the numbers of human beings, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala legislated marriage, where the objective isn't only procreation, where a new progeny and a new generation will come about, but a new generation that is responsible, that is taught morals and manners, that has a value and a standard of ethics. So meaning that it is about creating a future generation that is responsible, and that is done through marriage. Number four, that it is the cornerstone of the Muslim community. So you'll notice that in Islam we have this hierarchy, if you want to call it that, in terms of the way the community works. So you have the larger ummah in general, then you have your local community, then you have the individual families, and then you have the individual. So the cornerstone of this pyramid of a Muslim community and the Muslim ummah, it starts off with people getting married. Meaning that societies are built through marriage. Societies are built through marriage. And the fifth and last objective of marriage is that you have that companionship. Is that you have that companionship. And subhanAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created this companionship in such a way that it's unavoidable. You know, if you look at yourself as an individual, look at the stages of your life. That you came into this world longing the love of your mother and father. Once you attain the love of your mother and father, you get a bit older. Now you long the acceptance and love of your peers and your companions. Once you get a bit older, that love of your parents, that love of your friends, it's no longer sufficient. And you need to move on to the next step, which is getting married. Which is getting married. And now you desire the love and the acceptance of a companion of the opposite gender. And this is what the spouse is for. This is what the spouse is for. Now particularly with this object or this concept of companionship, an important thing to understand is that a lot of the times this gets downplayed by men. You know, a lot of the times when men think about marriage, this concept of companionship doesn't come into play. That their best friend will be, you know, the brother that they go play basketball with, the brother that they go to the movies with, the brother that they do other activities with. And never will a brother view his wife as his best friend. Very seldom does that happen. Whereas from a wife's perspective, it's the exact opposite. You know, her best friend, she will naturally assume, is her husband. She develops that emotional attachment. This is the person that she likes to speak to. This is the person that she wants to spend her time with. And you'll notice that this dichotomy takes place from that perspective. And as a brother, you want to pay attention to this. Because when your wife starts acting in a certain way, and you wonder, you know, why is this happening? It's because you're not giving her the same importance that she gives you. And we'll discuss that next week, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. We move on to the next topic, which is the ruling of marriage in Islam. What is the ruling on marriage in Islam? So who wants to enlighten me with that? What is the ruling on marriage in Islam? What is the ruling? Is marriage fard? Is marriage recommended? Is marriage merely permissible? Is marriage disliked? Or is marriage haram? You said it's fard? Explain why. Why is it fard? Because you have to build the next generation, so marriage is fard. So what if some people are building a next generation and someone isn't? Is that person sinful then? So then it's not fard.
Why not? Recommendation.
It's recommended. So are we going to go through each category now? Go ahead.
Marriage is sunnah until for a person starts feeling the desires, like sexual desires, I said, and then it becomes obligatory upon them. I don't want that to be sunnah.
Okay, so the de facto ruling is that it is something which is recommended to do until the circumstances changes. Anyone else? Go ahead.
I think we recommend the sunnah, and every single person of Muslim has to get married if they have a chance and follow the sunnah of Rasul. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, the day of the judgment, I will...
MashaAllah, you're pumped up, man. You had to get up out of your seat for that. Anyone else want to add? Go ahead. Okay. Okay, excellent. So I think we've reached the de facto ruling that marriage in Islam, the de facto ruling, the base ruling, is that it is something which is recommended to do. And this is based upon the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he said that getting married is from my sunnah, and whoever turns away from my sunnah is not from me. Whoever turns away from my sunnah is not from me. But with that having been said, just because you have a de facto ruling on something, It does not mean that this will be the ruling at all times. So for example, someone that has trouble controlling their desire, then marriage for this person will become compulsory. Marriage will for this person will become compulsory. And then you look at the exact opposite end. The exact opposite end. So you have something which is wajib, the exact opposite end is that something which is haram. Can marriage become something that is haram?
Yeah.
When? When would marriage become haram?
When
you already have four wives. Excellent. So that is one time that marriage would become haram. When else?
When you have to take haram means to get married.
Explain. So what type of haram means would you take to get married?
So in cases like, for example, the money for dowry.
Okay, I hope you don't know a scenario like that. But when else would marriage be haram? Can anyone think of any other scenarios?
Someone have low ability to maintain the
family. So financially they're incapable of? I don't know if it would become haram at that time. You can't take a loan. You can't take a loan.
Physically and physically also.
Sorry?
Physically also.
Physically as well? So a person that's not physically to retain a marriage is haram for him? So we should say it's haram, you shouldn't get married.
No,
go ahead.
I think when the person can afford to marriage and keep doing haram things, maybe.
So it's haram to get married to anyone who does anything haram. Aki, none of us would be married. But explain what you mean.
Like the person can afford to marry, but he doesn't want to, he's doing something else haram. So that is
also, as in, he has a haram relationship.
Yeah.
Is that what you mean?
Yeah.
Allahu alam. Allahu alam. Okay, so let us look at haram cases. Haram cases. So we have one which is clear, that a man has four wives already. It is haram for him to get married to a fifth wife in that situation. Another case where it would be haram is to marry an individual whom that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited for you. So for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibited marrying those women or the women marrying those men that have been breastfed by your parents or by your aunts and by your, well, I was going to say uncles, that doesn't make sense. But by your aunts or, you know, or your sisters. These type of people, you're not allowed to get married to. And likewise, the other women and the other men that Allah prohibited in the Quran. So your fathers, your brothers, you know, your nieces and nephews. All these people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited marriage to. Then if you look at from a more specific case, is that marriage would become haram if you don't fulfill the criterion of marriage. So for example, a woman is getting married without her wali, that marriage would become haram. A person is and they don't have the verbal contract of marriage. So all of a sudden a man and a wife get together and the wali is there, but they never said, you know, I agree to marry you or anything of that fact, but rather they just start living together. So even though they may think that they're married and they're living as a husband and wife, but when that contractual verbal agreement did not take place, then this marriage would be something which is haram. So these are all different aspects of when a marriage would be haram. And we looked at when marriage would become compulsory. And we said the de facto ruling is that it is sunnah or mustahab. Then we're left with two. Marriage being completely permissible, and then marriage being makruh. Marriage being makruh. In terms of marriage being makruh, this happens in one of the cases where a brother mentioned, where a brother is not financially able to get married. A brother is not financially able to get married, so he starts taking on loans, he starts taking upon debts to get married. This marriage would be something which is makruh. Another example of a marriage which is makruh is that you're marrying someone that is Muslim, but is not fulfilling the basic requirements of Islam. So someone who perhaps is struggling with their prayer, someone who is not always paying their zakat, someone that's not always fasting. You know this about them, yet you still choose to marry them, this would be something which is highly disliked. This is something that would be highly disliked. Then you get to the last category, which is mubah, which is meaning that something which is inherently permissible. You're not rewarded for it, nor are you sinful if you were to do it as well. And the case which is mubah is, for example, the man that wants to take a second wife. The man that wants to take a second wife, according to Islam, this is something that is mubah. It's not recommended, nor is it discouraged, but it is something which is permissible. So I want to share all of these scenarios with you so that you get a better idea of where you stand. You know, for someone it may be haram, for someone it may be fard. We have all spectrums of people, you know, inside of our community. And you can judge where you will fall into that situation, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Now, with that having been said, what should you look for inside of a spouse? What should you look for inside of a spouse? The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he gives us very specific advice. He gives us very specific advice. He says that a woman is married for four things. A woman is married for four things. Does anyone remember what those four things are? Go ahead, mashallah, first hand. Go ahead.
Her religion.
Her deen, okay.
Her beauty.
Her lineage.
Her lineage
and family.
And
her wealth. Excellent. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us that a woman is married for four reasons. Number one, her deen. Number two, her wealth. Number three, her family and lineage. And number four, her beauty. Number four, her beauty. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam concludes this hadith by saying that the one who marries for the sake of deen will never be disappointed. The one who marries for the sake of the deen will never be disappointed. Now in another hadith, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam advises the woman's side. And he says that if a man with good deen and good character was to come, then accept that proposal. Because if you do not, then there will be fitna in the land. There will be fitna in the land. Now here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he emphasizes in both cases the importance of having deen. The importance of having deen. Now why is deen so important? Why is deen so important? Because for those of you who are married, you'll realize that marriage is a very sensitive relationship. It is very easy to abuse your rights and your power and your authority. And if a person does not fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and is not conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then they may not have anything to prevent them from abusing that right and authority. And that is why the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he mentions this. Number two, is that from the objectives of marriage is the maintaining of afaf and the maintaining of chastity. And that of raising children with morals and with ethics. A person without deen will not keep these things in mind. Because generally speaking, it is our faith and our religion that dictates our morals and ethics. And it is our religion that tells us to be chaste individuals, and that is why we remain chaste. But when an individual is void of this deen, they won't have anything to encourage that, nor to discourage the opposite of that. And that is why the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam emphasized the concept of deen. Now particularly the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes on to add another thing of that as well, and that is of good character. That is of good character. And what this means is that a lot of the times when we look at the deen, we look at it from a very physical perspective. So how do you describe someone that has good deen? Oh mashallah, the brother has a beard and he comes to the masjid five times a day. Or sister has a hijab or she wears niqab and jilbab. You know mashallah, she must be a good sister. But you know from reality, from the reality of our communities, is that a person can be doing these things, yet they're one of the most wicked and evil of individuals. Because of the way that they are when they're in private and the way that they are with their spouses. So the reality is you need to look at a person's character as well. By character we mean this person should be gentle and easygoing, a person that needs to knows how to control their temper, a person that is generous with their wealth. And I'll mention this particularly for our sisters who are listening and tuning in. The number one characteristic from a psychological perspective that you would like your husband to have is for him to be generous. Meaning that, inshallah, we're getting into this topic of discussions that you should have. You should see how your future spouse is with their wealth, particularly the sisters. Because women who marry men that are generous, they're happier in three ways than women who are married to men who are stingy or just average with their wealth. Meaning that they're not too generous with their charity. So the first way that they are happier is that these men, they spend more money on women. They spend more money on their women. They spend more money on their women. Right? Yeah, spend more money on their women. So meaning that sister wants to go shopping, and the husband's like, oh, well, you know, why do you need to buy a new dress? Why do you need to buy this? Why do you need to buy that? The man who is, you know, charitable and is generous, he doesn't ask that many questions. Number two, a person who is giving naturally will be more grateful as well. Because that is what causes the person to give, is to express some sort of gratitude. So your husband will be more grateful bi-dhillahi ta'ala. And the third thing is that their life together, their intimate life together, from a psychological perspective, a woman is more happier when the man is generous. A woman is more happier when the man is generous. So from a woman's perspective, this is like a main characteristic she will want to look at. Likewise, from a woman's perspective, it is very important that she addresses and looks at how the man deals with anger. How a man deals with anger. Because we know that, you know, mashallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He created the man as someone who was there to protect his family, who was meant to go out and seek an income. So anger is there as a defense mechanism. It is something that is needed. But a lot of the times the anger is misused and is misplaced. So a person that doesn't know how to control their anger, he can be like, you know, mashallah, the best husband, you know, when he's outside. But as soon as he comes home, then all of a sudden things change. So that's the second, you know, character aspect that a woman will want to look at. From a man's aspect, what do you think is the most important characteristic in terms of akhlaq that a woman should have? Anyone have an idea? Obey her husband. Allahu Akbar. I was waiting for that. But in fact, that is not the most important thing. That is not the most important. There are two characteristics that every man should look for in terms of her, his wife as well. Go ahead.
I think she has to listen to her husband.
That's another way of saying she has to obey him.
She has to keep her secret.
Follow the rules of
the... Keep the secrets.
Secret of husband and the wife of...
Okay, that is important. That is important. That is important. But not the two most important. Go ahead. Sorry? Haya. As a Muslimah, that is very important. So that's not particular just to marriage, but that's important just as a Muslimah. But that was a good guess. That's not a part of akhlaq. We've already discussed deen. We submit deen is important. We're talking about in terms of akhlaq. So for the men, we mentioned that they should be generous and that they should be able to control their anger. What type of characteristics should we look for inside the woman? Caring. That's more of like a motherly characteristic, but that's good as well. But that's not from the top two what psychologists mention. Patience. Yeah, a woman needs to be patient with her husband, akhi, no doubt. No doubt. That's good, but not particular enough.
She should be slandering and talkative and speaking behind people's back.
Okay, that's good. I'll give it to you, because we can go into specifics here. So number one is that the first characteristic you want to look inside of your wife is how grateful of a person is she. Meaning, how much does she appreciate things when things are done for her? Because the number one complaint that men will usually come with is that the wife does not appreciate everything that I do for her. She does not appreciate everything that I do for her. The second thing a man will want to look at...
Can I guess?
Go ahead.
That she shouldn't have like a bad tongue, she shouldn't have a foul mouth.
That's good. Indirectly, that's what I'm looking for. That she should be someone that's respectful. She should be someone that is respectful. And how do you judge that? How do you judge that? Particularly for a woman, it is very important you assess their relationship with their parents. Their relationship with their parents. Because their relationship with their parents will tell you a lot about how they will be with their spouses. And for those of you who attended the khutbah today, it was about parents. And Umar bin Abdul Aziz, rahimahullah, he mentioned something very interesting. He said, be careful of who you befriend. Be careful of who you befriend. Because the individual, well, I'll explain what he meant by that. He says, look for the friend that looks after their parents. Because if you take a friend that does not look after their parents, then more than likely they will not look after you as well. More than likely they will not look after you as well. And this is very important when it comes to a sister's perspective, that you want to see how she deals with her mother, how she deals with her father. Is she respectful or does she always talk back to them? Because if she's talking back to her parents, more than likely she will talk back to you as well. And that's something you will want to avoid. Something that you will want to avoid. Now this leads us into our discussion. What are important discussions you need to have with your spouse? So what are the utmost important questions you should be asking when you finally meet this person that you want to marry? So who's going to start me off? What are things that you should discuss with your future spouse? Go ahead. Children, what about them? Okay, would you like to have children? Excellent. Okay, if they have hijab, do they pray? You've answered already, I'll come back to you later. Who else? What are important things to discuss? Discuss tarbiyah and the future. So what do you mean by future exactly? Okay, excellent. What else should be discussed?
If she would like to work or be a housewife.
Excellent. So if she wants to work or if she wants to stay at home, what else should be discussed? So right, this means right now that within 5 minutes you will know whether you want to marry your spouse or not. Because these questions won't take more than 5 minutes. Go ahead. Living arrangements. Explain. Excellent. That is very important. Do they want to live with the in-laws or do they want to live by themselves? Someone give me one last one. Go ahead.
I think it's that she likes and I think that's not she likes.
Excellent. Very important to know. Things that she likes and things that she doesn't like. So here are 10 important conversations that you should have. And in fact, when an individual is looking to get married, I believe that they should have a minimum of 10 meetings to discuss one of these topics each time. So it's thoroughly discussed so that you know that you're on the same page. Now why is this so important? Because you'll notice that one of the reasons why men and women get a divorce is because they eventually realize, you know what? We're not compatible with one another. We are not compatible with one another. We're completely different. You have different ambitions, I have different ambitions. I was raised differently, you were raised differently. So we just got married because there was a physical attraction. And once that physical attraction faded, then all of a sudden we don't know how to live with one another. So you want to assess that compatibility from the very get-go. So here are the 10 topics and I'll explain them as we go along bin Allah Ta'ala. So the first thing you want to discuss with your spouse is the past. The first thing you want to discuss with your spouse is the past. What do we mean by the past? By the past we mean, what were they like prior to today? So a lot of the times, particularly as Muslims, you know, we may have had a past, we may have done things that we aren't happy of, we may have a criminal record, we may have, you know, other things that we may have done. And it's very important to discuss those to find out what type of person we're marrying. Now over here, the objective isn't to expose a person's sins or to find out about the sins a person committed, but you want to find out what type of person they actually are and what their story is. Like how did they get to the point that they are in their life right now? So for example, you will want to discuss, you know, have you been married before? All of a sudden you find out that this brother is married and has like 10 children and you don't know about it because you never bothered to bring it up. You assume that he was just single because he's looking to get married. So you want to discuss the past. The second thing you want to discuss is the future. Meaning, where are you headed in your life? What are your ambitions in life? What is your quote-unquote bucket list? That the things that you have to check off in order before you pass away for you to be happy. So what are the things you would like to do in the future? Are you looking to go to Hajj? You know, are you looking to move out of the city? Are you looking to move to Muslim lands? What are you ambitious for in terms of the future? You want to discuss what the future is going to hold with Allah Ta'ala. Number three, you want to discuss the role of the deen in your family. You want to discuss the role of your deen in the family. Meaning, that are you the type of individual that when the deen says something, you'll listen to it? Or are you the type of the individual that when the deen says something, you'll question it and try to find a way out of it? You want to find out, are they praying 5 times a day? You want to find out how recently are they practicing? You want to find out how they are with their zakat, how they are with their fasting, how they are with other elements of the deen, particularly continuing and growing in their deen. You know, what are their goals and objectives for that? Find out about Hajj as well. Number four, you will want to find out about wealth. You will want to find out about wealth. By wealth, we mean that how are we going to, you know, get wealth into the family? Are you going to work? Am I going to work? What are we going to do with the money that we have? Are we going to invest it? Are we going to put it in the bank? What are we going to do? Another thing related to wealth over here is the sharing of expenses. Now from an Islamic perspective, it is a man's responsibility to take care of the woman's housing, to take care of her clothing, and to take care of her food. It is a man's responsibility to do this. There's no way out of this. Now if a woman chooses to participate and you know, give and share in some of these expenses, that's perfectly fine. But that's something you'll want to discuss in advance. You know, you can't come into a marriage from a quote-unquote Western perspective where we share everything. Meaning that we share in the expenses, we share in the rent. If she wishes to do so, that's perfectly fine. But a man should own up to his responsibility and only after she agrees should he accept it. Should he accept it. The fifth thing is that you should look at health. You want to discuss health. So for example, are there any major diseases in your family? Perhaps something like diabetes. Perhaps like a heart condition. Perhaps, you know, a psychological disorder. All of these things you'll want to discuss. You'll also want to discuss that moving forward, how are we going to encourage one another to stay in shape? What are we going to do? You know, are we going to, actually I wouldn't say go to the gym together, but you know, have like an activity where, you know, we work out together, perhaps in the home, or maybe play sports together, or do something of that nature. Because physical activity is very important. Staying healthy is very important. So that's something you'll want to discuss.
The next thing you look at, how many are we at right now? How many have we done? Six. So this is number seven then, correct? This is number six. Okay, number six, you'll want to discuss education. You'll want to discuss education. And by education it means, what are you going to do to continually grow and improve as an individual? What are you going to do to continually grow and improve as an individual? So perhaps, how much money are we going to spend a month in getting books? How many times will we go to the library in a month? You know, how many times will we register for free seminars and, you know, classes? Are we going to attend, you know, Islamic seminars? Perhaps with Al-Maghrib or with Al-Kawthar. These sort of things you'll want to discuss. Because how is a person going to continue to develop and to grow? A person that says, you know what, I don't think I'm interested in learning anymore, that's the type of person you want to avoid right away. Because a person that does not feel that they can grow and does not feel that they can develop is generally going to be very arrogant and very condescending. Because they feel that they've reached their epitome and have reached their pinnacle. So you want to find someone that is continued in growing as well. Number seven now, correct? Seven or eight? Seven. Okay. Number seven is that of family. Is that of family. And this is where the brother's concern comes in. That what role will family have in our life? What role will family have in our life? So for example, the in-laws. You know, this is like... Actually, I'll tell you one of my jokes now. What's the difference between outlaws and in-laws? The outlaws are actually wanted. You guys are terrible. The outlaws are actually wanted. With that having been said, you want to discuss family, especially the role of the in-laws. So number one, will we be living with our in-laws? Is it going to be my in-laws or is it going to be your in-laws? If we're not living with them, what type of relationship are we going to have with them? Are we going to visit them once a week, once a month, once every Eid, you know, once every two Eids? How are we going to deal with the in-laws? You want to discuss that in advance. Because a man will come into a perception that, you know, mashallah, my wife, she's going to be taking care of all of my mother's affairs. And the wife's like, what on earth are you talking about? We never agreed to that. So you want to discuss that in advance, bidhillahi ta'ala. What is the relationship with the in-laws? You also want to discuss over here the role of children. The role of children. How many children would we like to have? The man wants to have 15 children, and the wife is like, you know what, I think one would be more than enough. So that sort of thing you want to discuss in advance. You want to discuss the role of upbringing the children. You know, the man may have this perspective, he's going to be very traditional and back home, that you know what, I'm only responsible for paying the bills. And you are responsible for taking care of the children. So don't ever ask me to change a diaper. You know, that's your responsibility, not my responsibility. So in the middle of the night, the child's crying, and the wife's like, you know, honey, wake up, go change the diaper. And he's like, in your dreams, you know. That sort of thing you want to discuss in advance as well, bidhillahi ta'ala. The next thing you want to discuss, is hobbies and pastimes. Hobbies and pastimes. And this goes into our brother's question over here. That, you know, what are the things that they like to do, and what are the things that they don't like to do? So for example, an individual, you know, the man, he has this hobby of building toy airplanes or something like that. And the wife's like, you know what, my number one pet peeve is, I hate people who waste money on useless things. And then all of a sudden, you know, this is like a huge issue for them. So you want to see how they spend their pastime. You know, is the guy constantly playing video games? This is like a big, you know, epidemic in our time, that you'll find like 30, 40 year old men that are like addicted to playing video games. This is not an exaggeration. Like you'll see that, you know, starting in 2000, 2001, they officially started making video games where you had to be 18 and over to play them. You know, prior to that, it was an unknown concept. Why would an 18-year-old be playing video games? It was only like 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 years old that were playing video games. But that whole genre of video games has completely changed now. You know, certain video games are made for an adult audience. So you find an individual, you know, he's addicted to like Call of Duty, that, you know, Friday he comes home from work, until Monday morning, all he's doing is like playing Call of Duty, or playing like Assassin's Creed, or something like that. So that's something, again, you'll want to discuss. What is your husband's pastime? What does he like to do with his spare time? Things that you want to look for in spare time is, how much time are they spending with their friends? So particularly from a man's perspective, his friends at some times may be more important than his family. So at night time, when it's time to socialize, rather than spending time with his family, he starts focusing on spending time with his friends. So you want to discuss that as well, bidhillahi ta'ala. The next thing you want to discuss is, actually, sorry, before we get to that, over here you also want to discuss the things that annoy you. The things that annoy you. So hobbies and pastimes, and likewise things that annoy you. So for example, I'll mention one case. where the most annoying thing to a woman was that she would marry a man that snores when he sleeps. She's like, I will, you know, I can overlook everything. His stinginess, his anger, he's overweight. I'll overlook everything. But the one thing I can't overlook is the fact that he snores. So eventually the sister gets married. And what do you think happens on the night of her marriage? She gets the shock of her life. He's amazing in every aspect except the fact that he snores. She couldn't overlook it. And literally not a week went by except that she had to ask for khula, for separation. Now you may think this is like a trivial thing, but for the sister it was a huge deal. She's like, I can be patient with everything, but for some reason I cannot be patient with this. So you want to look at what are the things that annoy your future spouse. You know, what sort of things are they looking for? What sort of things are they looking to avoid? Then the last thing, let me just check off my list. Past, future, health, wealth. Actually, finances is repeated twice. So I guess make pet peeves number 9. And then the last thing you discuss is career. In terms of the career, you want to discuss again over here that same concept of who's going to be working, who's going to be earning. After we have children, am I expected to stay home and look after the children? Or am I still going to be allowed to work? If I'm working, what are we going to do with our children at that time? Will we get them a babysitter? Will we send them to daycare? How are we going to deal with this? Another important thing to look at in terms of career is in terms of ambition. That you want to marry someone that has ambition in their career. Someone that wants to move forward. Someone that's looking to move on to a better job. Something that is self-satisfying. Something that is beneficial. Something that is profitable. Remember the things we discussed last week? Those are the type of ambitions you want that individual to have. Those are the types of things you want to discuss in terms of career. Now those are the 10 most important topics that you should discuss. And I would advise that you discuss these things in a separate meeting. So in these 10 separate meetings, you're having these discussions, you're having these topics, and at the same time, you're getting to see this person, how they are in their natural state. So you'll see that the first meeting, everyone likes to put up a front. We love to wear our best clothes, we'll put on some nice cologne, you know, get a fresh haircut, and then you go, and mashallah, you look really nice and presentable. And you think that this is what your future spouse is going to look like all the time. And then you'll notice by the 10th meeting, this person is showing up in their pajamas, they haven't brushed their teeth or their hair, and that shows you the reality of the type of person you're going to end up marrying. And that's the person you have to be comfortable with. You can't be comfortable only with the person that puts on appearance, but you have to be comfortable with the person that they actually are. And that is why we suggest those meetings in a large number, in 10, not only to have these discussions properly and thoroughly, but also to get a feeling of who this person actually is. Because sometimes a person is having an amazing day, they're very high in their spirits. Another time they're having a terrible day, and they're very low in their spirits. And then you figure out, you know, what's wrong with this person? You know, how did they just change? In reality, they were just having a bad day. So you want to give it about 10 discussions before you make that decision. You know, am I going to move forward with this or not? With that having been said, I'll mention one last point to discuss. After you've discussed these 10, and after you've agreed to bidnillahi ta'ala get married. And that is to have a reference point in your marriage. So for example, a dispute comes up. I'm taking my side, my wife is taking her side, and we're not seeing eye to eye on this issue. How are we going to resolve this dispute? We're going to need a third party to decide for us. Now you'll notice that when this point usually comes, people are already angry and they're already butting heads, right? So a man will want to choose someone who's going to be favorable on his side. A woman's going to want to choose someone who's favorable on her side. So you discuss this in advance that, you know, we will speak to Imam or Sheikh X, Y, and Z, and he will help us solve this problem. Or we'll speak to community member X, Y, and Z, and they will help us solve this problem. And this is agreed upon in advance so that when that situation does arise, and it will arise, because that is just the nature of marriage, as you'll come to see next week, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, you'll be ready for that situation, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Now the next thing, now that you've decided, you know, I am ready to marry this individual, what is the next step that you need to take? You want to go ahead and tell us? Go ahead. Istikhara, excellent. And this is where you're asking for guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're asking guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The companions radiallahu anhum, they mentioned that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught them the dua of istikhara, just like he used to teach them the verses of the Qur'an. He taught them the dua of istikhara, just like he taught them verses of the Qur'an. And there are a lot of misconceptions when it comes to istikhara, and I'll mention that right now. That istikhara is a separate and unique prayer. So it will not be a fard prayer that you're praying. It is not a sunnah or nafl prayer that you are... Sorry, it's not a sunnah prayer that you're praying. But in fact, it is a nafl prayer that is not affiliated with any other act. So it's not affiliated with coming into the masjid, it's not affiliated with any of the other prayers, but it is two rak'ahs which are by themselves that you will pray. Then at the end of the two rak'ahs, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that you should make the following dua. You should make the following dua. And the dua of istikhara is a dua that you can find in Hisn al-Muslim, you'll find it in the major collections of hadith, you can find it on the internet, you'll find it in many places. So you'll want to learn that dua of istikhara. Now in my personal opinion, the dua of istikhara is said inside of the salah. It is said inside of the salah before an individual says, Salaamu alaykum wa rahmatullah, Salaamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. That is when they make the dua of istikhara. If you're unable to do it at that time, then you can carry a paper with you and you can read it after the salah is over. It is permissible to do so, but it is better for you to do it before the salam. Because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that at the end of every salah is a dua which is answered, and that dua is before the salam and not after the salam. With that having been said, the dua of istikhara, when is it made? Is it made after you've made your decision or while you're making your decision? So by show of hands, I want you to show me how many people think it should be done while you're making your decision. Raise your hands. Excellent. Put your hands down. How many people think it should be done after you have made your decision? Raise your hands. So it's like a 50-50 split. Interesting. In my opinion, and Allah knows best, it should be done after you have made your decision. It should be done after you have made your decision. Why? Because if you look at the wording of istikhara, you're clearly asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, O Allah, if this affair is better for me, then facilitate it for me. Meaning that you have made your decision already. So you've made your decision, and then you should make istikhara. Now that you have made istikhara, what is going to happen? Is an angel going to come and tell you this is what you should do? Are you going to see a dream? The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes, and he says you should marry this person. A lot of the times these are the things that people hope for and wish for. But this is not the reality of istikhara. This is not the reality of istikhara. There's not necessarily a dream. Nothing, you know, significant is going to happen. You know, a person thinks that while I'm making istikhara, if the lights turn off, it means I shouldn't go ahead with that thing. These sort of things you can't believe. It has nothing to do with your istikhara. Clearly what is happening with your istikhara is if things are made easy, then you should go ahead with it. And if things are made extremely difficult, then that is something you should look at and assess that perhaps this is not the best thing for you. Perhaps this is not the best thing for you. Now, the last point before you get into the integrals of the marriage contract is the opposite of istikhara, and that is what we call istishara. Istishara is seeking the counsel of the people. Seeking the counsel of the people. So you'll want to speak to three categories of people. You want to speak to three categories of people about your future spouse before you agree to marry them. Category number one is her family. And speak to as many of her family members as you can. So you'll want to speak to her siblings, you'll want to speak to her parents, you'll want to speak to her nieces and nephews, her aunts and uncles, anyone that knows her, you'll want to speak about your future spouse. Get to know what they are like. How are they with the family? How are they in terms of their deen? How are they in terms of, you know, dealing with different and various situations? The second category of people you want to speak to is the friends of this individual. The friends of this individual. So you'll want to contact their close and intimate friends and ask them, you know, what type of friend are they? Do they take you out for lunch or dinner frequently? Do they treat you to things? When you have, you know, a need, are they there in your time of need? These are the types of things you want to discuss with the friends. The last category of people you want to discuss things with is this person's colleagues. So if this person is still in school, fellow students. If this person is at work, the people that he or she works with. And find out, how is this person at work? Do they show up on time? Are they respectful of deadlines? Do they, you know, respect the boss? How do they deal in terms of problems at work? You'll want to speak to the colleagues and fellow people about these sort of things. So these are the three types of people that you'll want to contact. Related to this, now that it's very common that people are getting divorced and they're going to get remarried, the question arises, can I contact my spouse's ex-spouse? Yes or no? So how many people think that you should contact your person's ex-spouse? Anyone say agree? That you should contact your future spouse's ex-spouse. Only two people, three people. So everyone else is, you should not contact the ex-spouse. Why? Would you not want to know the reality of why they got divorced and separated? So I want to hear some responses to this. It more than likely will be. It more than likely will be. But the reality is, don't you want to know the reality? Would you not like to be interested in knowing? So then how will you find that out if you don't contact the ex-spouse? Yeah, they will be different, but you still want to know. Maybe this person tells you that, you know what? This person used to beat me up. And subhanAllah, you think it's a, honestly, you think this is a joke that we talk about domestic violence being from the man's side. But I know of so many cases where it is the man that is being beaten up by the woman. You know, that she'll take the paw and she starts whipping them at him. Right? You have those cases. So these are things that you'll want to look into. And this is something I highly encourage, that if you are going to get married to someone who has been divorced, take the due diligence of speaking to their ex-spouse. Now more than likely, it will be negative feedback. So take what they say with a grain of salt. Take it with a grain of salt. But you should still know and want to know what this person has to say about their ex-spouse. And you know, in a lot of cases, you will also come to see that the ex-spouse actually has good things to say about their spouse. You know, that they were very easygoing, very nice, but we just weren't compatible. You'll find this a lot of the times. So it's not always negative. But so you should contact the ex-spouse and find out what happens. Now with that having been said, istikhara and istishara, it is said by our predecessors that the one that made istikhara, he will never feel any regret. And the one that made istishara, he will never be disappointed. So the one that made istikhara, he will never feel any regret. And the one that made istishara, he will never be disappointed. He will never be disappointed. So now, the couple has agreed to get married. This in Islam is known as the engagement. This in Islam is known as the engagement. Where it is a verbal contract that eventually sometime in the future, we will get engaged. Sometime in the future, we will get engaged. Now a lot of the times what happens in this engagement are several things, and we'll discuss them up front. Number one, they'll have something called the Fatiha. Something called the Fatiha. Where the imam will come, he'll recite Fatiha, or the families will recite Fatiha together. And this is something that is actually not from Islam. While the objective is good, that you want to seek the barakah of the Qur'an, the barakah of Surah Fatiha, it is not something that was actually legislated by the Prophet ﷺ or his companions. So there's no concept of Fatiha. The second thing you want to look at over here, is that once a person gets engaged, you are no longer allowed to entertain other proposals. You're no longer allowed to entertain other proposals. So prior to the engagement, you can entertain as many proposals as you like. You're not restricted to one person at a time. You can entertain as many proposals as you like. But once a person has become engaged, particularly for the sisters, she's not allowed to entertain any other proposals. And this is why the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, let not one brother propose over the over the engagement of another brother. So another brother can't come and say, you know, to this woman that, you know what, ditch your fiancé, marry me, I have more money, I'm better looking, I have a better job, etc., etc., etc. Islamically, that is not allowed. So that is in terms of accepting different proposals. The third and last thing we'll talk about is in terms of the engagement ring. In terms of the engagement ring. Is that something which is actually allowed? You'll notice that in the engagement ring, it's not a black and white issue. It's not a black and white issue. And I'll explain what I mean by that. That in certain cultures, what they will do is, they'll take the engagement ring, and they'll write the names of the spouse on the inside of the ring. And you ask them, why do they do it? And they will say that we're doing this in hopes that the rings will keep the ties, you know, strong together. A ring that is accompanied with this sort of belief, whether you call it an engagement ring or a marriage ring or anything else, Islamically is not allowed. Islamically is not allowed. However, if it is to show that this person is now engaged, if it is to show that, you know, that this person is spoken for, then some of the scholars have allowed it. Some of the scholars have allowed it. But what they specify over here is that it doesn't necessarily always need to be on the same finger all the time. So you'll notice that in Western culture, I always confuse the right and the left, but is the right hand for the engagement and left hand for marriage? Okay. That's the way it is, right? So the right hand is for engagement, left hand is for marriage. From an Islamic perspective, it doesn't need to be like that. Wear it on either hand, wear it on any finger you like. It's just to show that this person is now spoken for. And that is what the point of the ring is. So some of the scholars have allowed it. And you know, Allah knows best. If a person does choose to wear an engagement ring, I don't believe it is that big of a deal. Now, with that having been said, the etiquettes, the things that you want to follow. That you know, a lot of the times brothers are very zealous to get married and they don't know how to go and propose to a sister. They don't follow the proper etiquettes. So for example, a man is interested in a woman and he just randomly shows up at the girl's house and he says, "Assalamu alaikum uncle, you know I'm interested in marrying your daughter." And the uncle's like, "Who the hell are you? Where did you come from?" You know, so those sort of things you want to avoid. Those sort of things you want to avoid. I know so many stories like this, subhanAllah. Can you imagine, you know, this actually happened to a friend of mine. He went and he proposed, like he set up a proper meeting, he's going to propose, and he shows up in like track pants and like a basketball jersey. And he's like, what were you expecting him to say? You know, were you expecting him to say, "Yes, please marry my daughter"? It doesn't work like that. So when you do go to propose to a sister, these are some etiquettes to keep in mind. Number one, try to go through a good referral. Try to go through a good referral. So try to go through the imam of the masjid, try to go through one of their relatives, and have them set up the meeting, and have them recommend you. Number two, is that when you're going, always, always go with a gift. Never ever show up empty-handed. Something as simple as chocolates, something as simple as flowers, something as simple as maybe an ornament for the house. Always go with some sort of gift. Number three, is that always dress your best. You know, better than it's Eid. Imagine that, you know, you've won some sort of ridiculous, crazy prize that you're going to accept. That's the way you want to dress. And I'll tell you why. As human beings, we are extremely judgmental. We judge everything. And particularly, within the first 4 seconds of looking at an individual, you will make a subconscious decision, do I want to listen to this person or am I being turned off? Do you want to listen to this person or am I being turned off? And that is why if you look at TV, why is it very important that an individual have a very pleasant voice and they not have an accent? Because it is usually an individual that has an accent and that doesn't look nice, the people will decide, you know what, I don't want to listen to this individual. And that is why even people who present the news now, they have to have a very pleasant voice and they have to have some sort of, you know, physical appeal. Because if they don't have it, people aren't going to continue to tune in. Because that's just how we are as human beings. So you want to make sure that you look your nicest as well, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. The last thing having been said, is the importance of positive body language. The importance of body language. So for example, you can have had a terrible day at work, make sure you resolve those issues before you show up to the sister's house. Because if you're someone that's slouching, or if you're someone that looks angry, it's going to turn the people off. So you want to make someone who has a high level of energy, someone that is focused, someone that is paying attention, and someone that is tuned in to what is happening. So you want to have positive body language, bidhnillahi ta'ala. So that is when you go to propose. Now the last thing that we'll discuss, bidhnillahi ta'ala, before we pray Salatul Isha, is the integrals of a marriage contract. Meaning that what are the things that are needed in order for a marriage contract to be valid? Now there's a lot of ikhtilaf in this issue amongst the madhahib. What I'm going to give you is my conclusion on these matters. So in order for a marriage contract to be valid, three things have to take place. Three things have to be present. Number one, you have to have a bride and a groom. And this is a valid bride and groom. So remember before we were talking about things that make a marriage haram. So you'll have to make sure that the bride and the groom are actually valid for one another. The second thing you want to look at over here is the presence of the wali. And this is the girl's representative. Now it's important to understand this situation because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave a very explicit statement. He said, "La nikah illa bil wali," that there is no marriage except with the presence of a wali. Now the de facto wali for a woman will be her father. If her father has passed away or you know he has disappeared, then it will be her brother. And if then not her brother, then it will be her closest male relative from the father's side. So it can be an uncle, it can be the grandfather, the closest male relative from the father's side, he is the one who will be wali. Because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us that the wilayah will always be from the father's side. So the girl's maternal uncle and maternal, you know, relative, male relatives, they cannot be wali. But rather it will be from the father's side. Now in the situation that there is no wali, then it will be, if you're in a Muslim country, it will be the qadi or the hakim or the sultan. And if you're in a non-Muslim country, you'll want to get the local imam or the local sheikh as a wali to do this marriage. Because it is an integral part of the marriage. And then the third and last component, that without it the marriage is not valid, is the acceptance and the statement. The offer and acceptance. So here the wali will say, I marry you, my daughter, or I marry you, such and such sister, based upon the Qur'an and the sunnah, do you accept? And then the answer over here is obviously yes if you accept, or no if you don't accept. That's up to you to decide bin Allah Ta'ala. I'm assuming you got that far, you're going to say yes. But this needs to be done. So that offer and acceptance needs to be done. Without that offer and acceptance, the marriage will not be valid. So those are the three integrals of the marriage. Meaning that without these three things, without any of these three things, the marriage will not be valid, and it will be something which is impermissible. Then you move to the next level, which is, they are not integrals of the marriage, but what we call wajibat. What we call wajibat. And by wajibat we mean that if a person does not do these things, they are sinful. However, if they are absent, then the marriage is still valid. So if a person does not have them, they are sinful, but the marriage is still valid. And these are two things. These are two things. Number one, a specific mahar or dowry. A specific mahar or dowry. And in talking about the dowry, this is something important to understand. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he tells us that the best of marriages are those that have the least financial burden. The best of marriages are those that have the least financial burden. And this encompasses not only the celebration of the marriage, but this encompasses the dowry as well. This encompasses the dowry as well. Now in terms of understanding the dowry, what you need to understand is, you want to give a dowry that is customary for a woman of her status. So whatever the common going trend is of women of her status, that is what you want to give. So this should not be excessive in the sense that, you know, you're giving her $1 million and you're only earning like $30,000. You'll end up paying, your whole life is going to end up going and paying that dowry. And then at the same time, you'll see that brothers, they try pulling a sly one. They're like Ali radiallahu anhu, he gave an iron ring. Some of the companions, they got married on the surah from the Qur'an. So I'll memorize, you know, surah Fatiha for you, and that's going to be my dowry for you. That should not be the case either. A man should not be stingy with his dowry. But rather he should give something honorable and respectable as a gift to his wife. And this is just to show that there is this love and concern, and bithnillahi ta'ala, this is the foundation upon which it will grow. So the sisters should not be excessively greedy, nor should the brothers be excessively stingy, but you want to find that middle ground that you discuss. And the second of the wajibat is the importance of having witnesses. The importance of having witnesses. So if you don't have witnesses to the contract is still valid. However, the people will be sinful for not having it. With that having been said, a question usually arises. Do I have to announce that I have gotten married? And the answer to this is yes. Because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he told Abdurrahman ibn Auf, أَوْلِمْ وَلَوْ بِشَهْ, meaning that have a public celebration, even if it is just by sacrificing one sheep. And this is should know for two reasons. One, so that people don't propose to this individual. And number two, that if people see you walking with this individual, they know that you're not doing anything haram, that this person is your spouse. So these marriages, they should be made public, that people should know that this individual got married. Now, the last question is, are we allowed to stipulate conditions in marriage contracts? Are we allowed to stipulate conditions in a marriage contract? And I'll tell you the number one condition that is stipulated. A woman will want to stipulate that if I marry this man, he's not allowed to marry another wife. So by show of hands, how many people believe this condition is a valid condition? Okay, how many people believe it is invalid? Raise your hands. The majority, Allahu Akbar. In reality, there's ikhtilaf amongst the madhahib. And my take on this is that if you look at conditions in general, in Islam there's one major rule when it comes to conditions. And that is that it shouldn't go against the objective of the contract. It shouldn't go against the objective of the contract. So for example, if a woman was to stipulate that I will marry this man on the condition that we never ever sleep in the same bed. This type of condition, we would say it is haram by consensus because it goes against the objective of marriage in Islam, that you procreate and you fulfill your desire in a halal way. So we would say that this condition is something that is completely haram by consensus. But something like this, where a woman will stipulate that I do not want my husband to marry another woman after this. I believe that this condition, it would be permissible. Because it's not going against the objectives of the contract within of itself. A man can choose to accept it, he can choose to negotiate it, or he can choose to reject it. But this is something that should be discussed in advance. Now what I want to discuss as the last issue is facing difficulty while getting married. Facing difficulty while getting married. So I mentioned my story of the very first time I proposed to a sister. I was 20 years old. In reality, I did not end up getting married until 5 years later. And people think that, as soon as I want to get married, I'll get married in a jiffy. That, I'll blink and I'll close my eyes and she's going to be there or he's going to be there right in front of me. In reality, that doesn't happen. Today you learned the importance of having these discussions and you'll see that having 10 meetings is not something that will happen in a week, it won't happen in a month, it may even take a couple of months. Then you have to get ready for that marriage. It can take another year or so to get ready for that marriage. So marriage is not something that is going to happen overnight and it is something that you have to get prepared for. And I want to address both parties over here. Starting off with our brothers, that just because you may be physically ready for marriage, it doesn't mean that you're mature enough to get married yet. And that's something I learned with my very first proposal. Now that I think about it, that a brother that is willing to propose to a sister that he knows nothing about, except that she knows how to answer questions in Islam, what type of failed marriage is he trying to get into? But that maturity was lacking, right? That's something I didn't know at that time. I thought I was mature enough. But time taught me that that wasn't the case. So you want to make sure that you're mature enough. You want to make sure that you're willing to accept responsibility. You want to make sure that you at least have a minimal amount of education. In our times, I would say that do not even consider marriage up until you have a good portion of your university over. So you finish like 2 or 3 years, and then only at that time consider getting married. And then get engaged perhaps in your 3rd or 4th year, and then get married right after university is over. Or get engaged in your 3rd year, get married in the 4th year. These sort of things you have to keep in mind. That shows a level of maturity. Likewise, in terms of a job, just because, mashallah, you may come from a wealthy family, or that you may have a car, or you may be able to, eat out once in a while, doesn't mean you're financially ready yet, my brothers. You have to make sure that you are able to retain a job at least for a year. Try to retain a job for a year and have, save up some money and show that you can save up some money. This will show you that you are mature enough and responsible enough to be able to get married, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. From a sister's perspective, in our day and age, the dynamics of marriage have completely changed. And that marriage is not something that people are planning out. So a lot of the times a sister may think, I want to go to university, I want to do my master's, I want to do my PhD, I want to be working for about 3 or 4 years, have about 50 grand saved up, and then I'll be ready for marriage. How old do you think this sister is now? At the very least, you're looking at 32 to 35 years old. A sister reaches that age, and it becomes very difficult to get married. Because the reality of the situation is that every man will want a woman that is younger than him. She wants that woman that is young and still, not to say that they get unattractive at that age, but a woman that is attractive to his level of attraction, right? So a woman, she wants to start preparing for marriage in advance as well. So don't think that, I will start preparing for marriage once I'm doing my master's or my PhD. No. I would say start preparing for marriage while you're in university. Start preparing for it at that time and get married shortly thereafter and find a husband who is supportive of your dreams and your aspirations. Someone who will be supportive of you getting a master's or PhD or getting a job or whatever else you want to do. But do not delay marriage to an excessive degree. Now here's an interesting tidbit. What is the ideal age combination between a man and a woman? The ideal age combination between a man and a woman. The ideal age combination is that you take half the man's age and you add 7 to it. So you take half the man's age and add 7 to it. From a psychological perspective, this is the ideal case scenario of where they will be compatible, where they will have a level of getting along and being functioning. So for example, a man is, let's just say, we'll do an easy number, he's 26 years old. So what is half of that? What do you get? 13. You add 7 to that, what do you get? 20. 21st. 20. She's 20 years old. So the ideal combination, someone who's 26, he'll want to look for a spouse that is 20. Now, it's not to say that any other woman will not be compatible. What we're talking about, ideal compatibility, will be with this separation. You take someone who's, let's just say, 20 years old, right? So 20, half of that is 10. You add 7 to that, 17. So a person who's 20, the ideal age combination will be someone who is 17 years old. Now, this, you know, it makes a marriage interesting. The man retains that level of what we will call domination, authority, not superiority because that's not what it is, but the leadership role in the house. Now, see, that's how he manages to retain that. Now, in terms of difficulty of getting married, what can a person do? The first thing is that people who are having difficulty getting married need to discuss this problem. They can't just hide it alone. I'll tell you a situation of an auntie that came and spoke to me. She says, "Beta, you know, I'm having trouble finding a spouse for my daughter. Can you please help me out? But by the way, don't tell anyone about it." And in my mind, I'm like, what on earth are you saying? You want me to help you find a spouse, but you don't want me to tell anyone that you're looking for a spouse. Like, it's a contradiction. So that's what I want to mention, that you want to, you know, be public about it. Look, marriage is something natural. Marriage is something that, you know, we're proud of in Islam. This is how our communities grow. This is how we retain our chastity. This is how we raise children. This is a pillar of our society and community. So be open about it. You know, if you're having difficulty getting married, let the people know that, look, I'm looking to get married. If anyone has any options available, please help me out. Number two is using the resources that you have available to you. So you can speak to your local imam, speak to your family and friends. And most importantly, as time is getting along, you have to be open to the use of technology. You have to be open to the use of technology. So using the internet. And using the internet, you have to be very careful, but be open to it at the same time. So I want to mention two particular websites that I believe are trustworthy and are reliable in terms of getting married. Number one is purematrimony.com. Purematrimony.com. The interesting thing about this website is that it is designed for practicing Muslims. So the very first question they ask you as soon as you get to the website, do you pray 5 times a day? If you say yes, you get to go onto the website. If you say no, it takes you to google.com. Because we're not interested in those types of people. So it's for practicing people. So that's a very good website to use, bismillah ta'ala. Number two, I think there's actually a third option now. You know, will you start praying 5 times a day? Then they still let you in as well. I think they realize people, you know, a lot of people struggle with their prayer. The second website. This is a website of a close friend of mine, Baba Ali. What was the website? I don't know. I need to seek your father's permission before I can tell you. Your dad's like, put it away. The second website is halfhourdeen.com. Halfhourdeen.com. This is a website by my close friend Baba Ali. And I've seen him develop this website. And in terms of the way the website is maintained and, you know, it helps match up people, I do not know of any program like this. So it actually has like a personality test that you have to do. After you both do that personality test, it tells you how likely you are to be compatible with one another. The questionnaires it has in terms of, you know, helping you find out about who the other person is are impeccable, mashallah. And again, a lot of money goes into developing the website. So it's not just about, you know, they put up the picture of the girl and are you attracted or not, you know, get married type thing. But it actually a lot of thought is put up into the website itself. So those are the two websites I would suggest looking at as well. And then the third and last thing, and I believe this is like one of the most important things that people forget, is the religious aspect of it. Is that you're taking the means, you're taking the asbab, but don't forget about your tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this necessitates that you will be making dua. This necessitates that you will be waking up in the middle of the night and praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also, and very importantly, this means that if you want Allah to get you married, you will help one of His servants and slaves get married. Because the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what does He tell us? He tells us, Allahu fi auni abdihi ma yakuna al-abdu fi auni akhihi. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be in the aid of His slave as long as the slave is in the aid of his brother. So you'll notice that whatever you want from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, always provide it for other people, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will provide it for you. So if you know someone struggling to get married, be very enthusiastic and be very encouraging and helpful in getting them married, and bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make it easy for you as well, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. With that, we'll open up the floor for Q&A, and then we'll go pray Salah. So we'll take the first five questions. Go ahead.
You mentioned 10 meetings.
Yes.
Isn't it against the Islamic ruling that first glance is allowed but after that? So are you saying that these 10 meetings will take place face-to-face and you're staring at each other?
Yes, that is what I'm saying. So when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and I'm glad you asked this question, when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that the first glance is for you and the second glance is for shaitan, is when a man looks at a woman with the intention of other than marriage. So when you look at a woman and you have the intention to get married, you can look at her up until the degree that you're ready to make a decision. But after that, then you should stop looking at her. So in your discussions, you can look at her, you can discuss things with her, it's perfectly fine. The only thing Islam would stipulate is that those meetings do not take place in privacy, so that a third party should be there. And it's encouraged that it's in the public place as well. So yeah, you can look at your future person that you're interested in as much as you like, and it's not a problem, inshallah. Make sense? Excellent. Go ahead. Yes. Opinion on this? Yes. So the Hanafi madhab does hold a different opinion. They said that a woman is allowed to marry herself without the wali. And this is based upon, they said that if you're to look at contracts in Islam in general, a woman can partake in every other contract without a wali. She can rent something, she can buy something, she can sell something. So why is it that when it comes to marriage that she would need a wali? So they're making qiyas over here, right? They're using analogical deduction, saying that this is the foundation that she can get used, do all sorts of agreements. So in marriage, it's just recommended for her to have a wali, and it's not an integral of the marriage. Whereas the majority argued that no, that is not the case. The Messenger of Allah SWT allowed them to partake in all these other contracts, but particularly for marriage, he specified that they have to have a wali, and this is why I sided with that opinion. Close the door. Allah knows best. That's the main one that I remember right now. But I'm sure they have other proof, I just don't remember it. Like obviously it is a recognized madhab, an official madhab. I'm sure they have proof, I just don't remember it right now.
Can I Allah knows best. Something related to it?
Yes.
If she is previously divorced, does she still need a wali?
Excellent, good question. So if a woman is previously divorced, does she still need a wali? The scholars differed on this issue. So from my understanding, the majority went that a woman at that time can represent herself. But the safer opinion is that we would still say it is highly encouraged for her to have a wali in that situation. It's still highly encouraged to do so. Allah knows best. Go ahead.
So let's say that a man wants to get married to, let's say, a woman who's converted, but the family doesn't want the spouse, they don't want them to get married. What's the rule?
So whose family? The guy's family or the girl's family?
The girl's family.
So the girl's family is non-Muslim.
Yeah.
And the girl is Muslim or she's not Muslim?
She's converted.
She's converted. Excellent. So in such a situation, the woman makes her own decision over here. So her father will not be her representative, because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us that the wali has to be a Muslim. He can't be a non-Muslim. So as long as the woman is ready to get married, she would have to find an alternative wali, which would either be, if she's in a Muslim country, the Qadi, the Hakim, or the Sultan, or in a non-Muslim country, her local Imam or her local Sheikh. So as long as you know they feel that they're compatible, then the Imam and the Sheikh can do that wedding, and it's not a problem with Allah ta'ala. Allah knows best. Go ahead.
So regarding this question, it's like the guardian is not agreed to have this settlement marriage.
Right.
Boy and girl.
Right.
But they go to court or somewhere else, if you can't have the rules, they go to marry.
Right.
So this marriage is halal or...
Excellent. Marriage? So over here what we want to look at, number one, is why is the wali saying no to this marriage? Why is the wali saying no to this marriage? Is the wali saying, you know, I don't like his nose is too big, that's why I can't let you marry him? Or is he actually saying, look, I don't think he's financially stable, I don't think he hangs around with good people, and I don't ever see him in the masjid? You know, these sort of things, you want to discuss why the wali is saying no. And in such a situation, I believe that even if the wali says no, the man and the woman should never take the decision in their own hands, but they should get a third party involved, from the family or from the local imam and the sheikh. Because to go straight to court and to get a marriage license, Islamically that would not be recognized. Because that's not a nikah, that is a legal marriage. So Islam wouldn't recognize that. However, when they speak to the imam and the sheikh and they say, you know what, go speak to the father and see why the father is saying it. You know, if the father says, I don't want you marrying this man because he prays five times a day, he's too religious for us. That sort of thing, the imam will intervene and say, look, this is being ridiculous, and I will perform the marriage for you anyways. So that will be up to the imam or the sheikh to decide. But in terms of the girl and the guy taking the decision in their own hands, we would never suggest that. And we would always suggest speaking to an imam that is responsible and will contact the wali and speak and, you know, find out what the reality of the situation is. So they should never take the situation in their own hands. Go ahead.
So you said a man is allowed to have four marriages at the same time?
Yeah, in Islam a man is... No, a woman is only allowed one. A woman is only allowed one. And that is because, I mean, when you get older, you'll figure that out, inshallah. But from Islamic perspective, yeah, a man is allowed four and a woman is only allowed one. But this is an important thing to keep in mind. The legal aspect of it. So there's an Islamic perspective and then there's the legal aspect. From an Islamic perspective, a man can have four wives, it's permissible. From a legal perspective, in a place like Canada, it's not legal to do something like that. And that's why at the IISC, if a person comes, we don't do the second marriages for them. You know, we have to go and find another alternative, because it's not something that is legal to do. So while it may be Islamically correct, it is not something with legal, so we will not officially, you know, condone something like that. And Allah knows best. That's number four. We have the last question. Khair, we'll make an exception. We'll do seven tonight. So these three and that's it. Go ahead.
You're allowed to marry four women.
Yes.
With conditions.
With conditions.
Yes, if you treat them, you're
all right.
Capable to treat them
equally.
Equally.
Yes.
Financially and etc. Et
right.
You know, but since we go back to, you know, man, we have a lot of struggle in marriage.
Right.
One woman.
Right.
And we have a lot of divorces and a lot of problems. I mean, a problem. How men really, in the first century, can manage to marry four women?
It is very...
He is really king or prince or whatever.
I mean, there are exceptions to the rule. There are exceptions to every rule. But I agree with what you're saying. I agree with what you're saying. Jazakallah khair. Who is next? Go ahead. Sure.
My question is regarding distance marriage. I mean, somebody in Canada and somebody in Bangladesh. Who have 24 if this marriage is valid or not?
The nikah would be valid. The nikah would be valid. Would I encourage a wedding like that? Never ever in my life. Because they come from two different cultures. The compatibility factor, just based upon that fact, will be very, very low.
No, suppose same country people. Suppose me, I am in Canada and somebody in Bangladesh. I am from Bangladesh.
Okay. I mean, it is permissible. It's not going to be impermissible. But the fact is, it's just the issue of you're stepping into a marriage that's going to be extremely difficult. Because one thing, since you're already in Canada, can you guarantee that you'll be able to bring her here? Not necessarily. Especially with the new immigration laws that are coming in Canada, it's very, very unlikely that you'll be able to bring a spouse over from overseas, especially if she's coming from a Muslim background. And Allah knows best. So it's something that a person should thoroughly study before they do it. But from an Islamic perspective, the nikah would be valid. It wouldn't be a problem. Last question.
You mentioned before marriage, we should discuss 8 points.
10.
Yeah. So my point is you mentioned that before marriage, we should discuss the how many children we should have. Islam is permitted to do.
Why would it not be permitted? Like, I'm not understanding.
Because you said how many children they would have.
We would like to have. Yeah.
It is permissible.
But why would it not be permissible? Like, why do you think it would not be?
How many children we will have? You can decide
only. Obviously, I mean, the ultimate decision is Allah's. But the conversation is not how many children will we have, is how many children would we like to have. Right? There's a difference. So the first one is, I will have 8 children. This is what's going to happen. How many children I would like to have is if Allah blesses me with 10 children, you know, I would be happy with that. So that's the difference between the two. So one is, you know, said as a factual statement. The other one is said as a wish. The factual statement is not allowed, and the wish is definitely allowed. Make sense?
He's not able to express what he wants to ask. Uh-huh. Adults or non-wife, is that you gave an example that she can say, I will only have one. That means she wants to take a preventive measure.
Okay, so contraception in Islam.
Exactly.
Contraception in Islam. And that's leading into my next topic, which is what are we going to discuss next week? So I'll answer that, inshallah, next week, b'nai ta'ala. Next week, bidhin Allah ta'ala, we deal with intimacy in Islam, which deals with contraception and what are the things that are allowed, what are the things that are not allowed. And most importantly, we deal and discuss with differences between the genders. So now that you are compatible, does that mean that you're never going to have any problems in your marriage? The answer is no. You're guaranteed going to have problems. What we're going to look at next week, bidhin Allah ta'ala, is why are those problems going to arise? Why are those problems going to arise? So bidhin Allah ta'ala, we'll look at, you know, why is it so important for a woman to express herself? Why is it that men don't speak as much? Why is it that, you know, one of the things that will agitate a man the most is when a woman tells him a chore just as he's leaving the house. Why does he get so annoyed when something like that happens? Why is it that a man and a woman can go shopping, the woman will not buy anything, but she has a fulfilled experience, but the man is annoyed and frustrated? So we look at all these sorts of things bidhin Allah ta'ala to be discussed next week, again along with intimacy and contraception and all those sort of things bidhin Allah ta'ala. So please come prepared. And I would suggest for next week, it may be a good idea not to bring children who are not teenagers. It may be a good idea not to bring those children, just for your own protection, that they don't start asking you questions when they go home, inshallah. Allah knows best. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.